And our sermon text today is Romans 8, verse 30. As we gallop through the book of Romans these days, Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ordo salutis, the order of salvation. God is a God of order. Life is full of orderly progressions that we all love and know and appreciate. This past week, take heart, for long cold winter is followed in progression by budding spring, warm summer, and then chill fall. We might call it ordo tempus, the order of the seasons. And lick your chops. For the embryo becomes the piglet, which becomes the pig, which in turn becomes bacon. We might call it ordo arvina, order of bacon. I had fun with this introduction this past week. And wet your whistle, for the grape growing cycle begins with the bud break, then flowering, then the fruit set, and finally the veraison, which is the maturation of the grape. Then it is ready for picking, pressing, and bottling. And after a time of aging, voila, it's ready to be decanted and enjoyed. We might call it the ordo vino, the order of wine. Finally, there's one of the oldest riddles in the book that gives to us an order of life, the riddle of the Sphinx. Do you know the riddle of the Sphinx? The Sphinx would pose this riddle to travelers and eat them if they didn't solve it. A lot at stake in solving this riddle. Here's the riddle. What walks on four legs in the morning, two legs in the afternoon, three legs in the evening, and no legs at night? Oedipus Rex was the man to solve that riddle on his way to his destiny, to his fate. And he says, a man. A man walks on four legs as a baby, two legs as an adult, and then three legs as an old man using a cane to assist himself, right? And then at death, no legs at all, right? The order is ineluctable. All of these orders are ineluctable. You'll see on your outline there you have that word. And if you don't know what it is, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as that which is irresistible, that which is inescapable, ineluctable. That's a great word. We might call it the ordo vitae, the order of life. By the way, the Sphinx, after Oedipus solved the riddle, threw herself into the abyss. Well, as entertaining and informative as these examples of order and progression may be, and as true as they are, many Christians object to the order that God has established for the salvation of his foreknown. What is that order? And what significance might it be? Eh? We've kind of slowed down because many of these texts go to the heart of God's sovereignty, which is an underappreciated, underpreached, misunderstood area of God's being and order in his universe. Well, that order is, of course, the Ordo Salutis. That's our title today. That's Latin, as the other orders I gave you. The order of bacon, the order of the seasons, all were given in their Latin. This is a theological term, a Latin term. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And from verse 30a, I would like to make this point for you. There is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation. And foreknowledge leads ineluctably to predestination. Foreknowledge leads ineluctably. Oops, and we did not get that change made. I I get emailed a change at the last minute. Sometimes these things happen. So that last then phrase, "There is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation," should read, sometimes I revise these things, you know, a couple days before they're printed off. "There is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation, and foreknowledge leads ineluctably to predestination." That's what you should have there. Foreknowledge leads ineluctably to predestination. So you can write that down. Our order of salvation proceeds now in verse 30 after a discussion of God's foreknowledge in verse 29. Which we have seen is a knowledge in the biblical Hebrew sense of intimate love, right? You remember. Knowledge in the Hebrew sense of intimate love. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived Cain. So much so is this that we can call God's foreknowledge his foreloving. His foreloving of those whom he would choose. Knowledge in the Hebrew sense of intimate love. John Murray puts it this way. John Murray is so exquisite too, by the way. He's dense while being condensed too, and very expressive. He says, "Exegetical considerations demand that foreknow be understood in terms of electing love." I've been called dense too. I'm not always sure it's complimentary, but exegetical considerations, Murray says, demand that foreknow be understood in terms of electing love. Electing love. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. "In love he predestined us." In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of our own will. Ding, 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 ding. Right? According to the purpose of his own will. This is the love of foreknowing those that he would choose. God is sovereign in all of these things. He predestines only those whom he foreknows and foreloves. And foreknows them precisely because he has elected them from eternity. Once again, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So I agree with John Murray and other Reformed men that here in Ephesians and in Romans, we see a distinction between election and predestination too. We'll articulate this for you. This is not the first time you'll hear this distinction. Election, we'll have these definitions for you in days to come as well. Election, God chooses us in the counsel of his own will before the foundation of the world. God chooses us in the counsel of his own will before the foundation of the world. And predestination, election and predestination, sometimes conflated, but they can be distinguished. Predestination is God specifies in the destiny of his own will in our particular stream of redemptive history. God specifies personally, individually, for each of you, predestines then the course of your own life in the stream of redemptive history. Each of your predestinations are individual and distinct. 2 years ago, we ordained four of our little bucks to be meat goats. They would not breed. They would not carry on a line of other kinder goats. They would do nothing but grace our table with chops and roasts and sausage. But this election to the table would not be accomplished until we determined their destiny, that is, predestined them. We made them geldings. We fed them a diet tailored for meat, not breeding, and then we butchered them at the optimum time, approximately as yearlings. We would do this with the does, too. Their fate was a little more luxurious. They eat better, they live longer, and they get pampered. So they are chosen as well, elected, if you will. Their election, these four as meat goats, is connected to their predestination as meat goats, but they can be distinguished, right? They can be distinguished. A practical example. I've learned more about goats than I ever wanted to, believe me. But unlike our goats, you are loved, okay? A distinction can be made here as well. Unlike our, well, Debbie loves the goats, some of them. You are loved. Your election is in love, not appetite. And consequently, your destiny is ordered beforehand, that is predestined. Your destiny in this life is ordered beforehand, predestined. This is simply what predestination means. Your destiny is ordered beforehand by a loving God. And you can take confidence in this. You can relish this. Instead of cavilling against it, as so many do, chafe against it, we as Christians can rather relish and dwell in it and take encouragement from it. But those who do hate this doctrine, and I used to, it used to grate me. It's un-American, Pastor, right? As one neighbor puts it with me. Sounds vaguely un-American, Pastor. Election, predestination. No free will? Many have so hated predestination that they actually reject it, even in the face of its presence here. Others cleverly redefine predestination, and still others relegate predestination to insignificance. Reject, redefine, or relegate. John Wesley is one of those who outright rejects predestination. I had fun with this week too. He says, predestination I cannot believe. Not only because I cannot find it in Scripture. He must have had this snipped out of his text. He goes on to say, but also because it necessarily implies unconditional reprobation. Now, we'll unpack that when we get to chapter 9 of Romans. So just, you'll have to bracket this. You'll have to put this in parentheses for a moment. But the idea of unconditional reprobation is in Scripture. Chapter 9 of Romans unfolds it very clearly. And we will, as we go through chapter 9. But Wesley, predestination I cannot believe, he says. And this is from his sermon, Predestination Calmly Considered, is the title of the sermon. Predestination Calmly Considered. And the picture on the front of it shows Wesley sitting in a chair with a smoldering look in his eyes, about ready to jump out of that chair at the reader. It's perhaps the greatest example of irony in the history of sermon titles. Predestination Calmly Considered, because it's anything but calmly considered. As one reviewer puts it, you can hear him raging through the text. Well, John Wesley is one of those who outright rejects predestination. A fellow you probably haven't heard of, a guy named Fritz Guy. Fritz Guy. He's the Fritz Guy. Made a contribution in the book, The Grace of God and the Will of Man, which is probably the clearest articulation of just outright rampant Arminianism that you'll find today. But he made a contribution to one chapter in this book, The Grace of God and the Will of Man. I'll be referring to this increasingly as we go through chapter 9 of Romans in particular. But he says, predestined means that God takes the initiative to remedy the human predicament. That's true, but that's about where he stops. He goes on to say, God is effectively present in every situation, not imposing the divine will, but working with those who have made God's love the functional center of their lives, unquote. Now, this is a classic expression of synergism, it's called. You'll hear this word again, too, versus monergism. Synergism means that we work with God. Our wills are free enough and alive enough and uncorrupted enough that they can work with God in bringing faith to us and bringing justification, receiving these things with a kind of free will. And they try and describe this in their book too, The Grace of God and the Will of Man. Fritz Guy is one who redefines predestination. Then there are also those who relegate it to insignificance. A former Baptist friend of mine, he's now an elder in a URC church, a United Reformed Church. But at one point, he once argued that predestination is not an important doctrine because the word predestination or predestined only occurs four times in the Bible. He is one who relegates it to insignificance. Yet despite all of these objections and ways of getting around it, playing, this is the classic picture of playing theological twister, right? Where you know what the predestined really means, what it really means here, and pretty soon you have yourself tied in a knot. Despite all these objections, and they represent a virtual flood in the history of theology, God's complete and utter sovereignty nevertheless shines through here and in chapter 9. Paul moves smoothly and clearly amongst all of these terms to demonstrate that man is utterly incapable of free choice, utterly incapable of free choice. And what I mean by that is the kind of free choice, the kind in mind by most men, that is, a choice unaffected by anything but their own will. We have a whole chapter, by the way, on free will in our standards, and you need to read that if you want to know what genuine biblical free will is. Well, Paul nevertheless makes it very clear that we are dead in our sins, as he says in Ephesians. He says back in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We do not have the attributes to do so. So we see then an ineluctable chain being forged here between God's foreknowledge and his action to see that those whom he foreloves comes to full fruition and comes to full redemption too. And he does this by predestinating their life in redemptive history. You are the Lord's here today, then your destiny has been predetermined. Instead of chafing and throwing up your hands and protesting, you ought to say, "Thank you, Lord." Because indeed, if it was up to me, if I did have the kind of free will that is characterized by lost men, then I would surely choose against God, just as I would choose steak over liver and onions. You know, I'm wired to do so. Lost man is wired to choose for the bad, for sin. Well, predestination then is a blessed doctrine, which indeed assures us that we're not on our own, that indeed God has ordained our salvation, our redemption fully. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Let's go to verse 30b. Second part of this verse, ordo salutis. There is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation, and scratch out what you've got there for the second phrase there. And predestination leads ineluctably to effectual call. Predestination leads ineluctably to effectual call. I hope you like this revision better than what's there too. I did. Well, as spring follows winter, as bacon follows Piggy Piglet, so God sees to it that those whom he has predestined experience the call. The call. That is an effectual conversion. The Reformed camp has just done a marvelous job over the centuries of fleshing out this idea of the effectual call. We have an entire chapter in our standards on the effectual call that you look at this in your concordance and the idea of the call and calling and so forth, not only a New Testament Greek understanding, but goes deep, has deep roots in the Old Testament as well, in Hebrew. But some, as they play theological twister, object that Paul does not give an exhaustive list of all the elements of salvation here in this text. He doesn't give them in their proper order, and thus this can't be a true ordo salutis, and we can effectively ignore it as representing God's sovereignty. There's no end to the ways that people try and nail Jell-O to the wall here and try to establish free will as it's understood by the lost man. This text is dismissed because it's not a full list of all the elements of salvation in their proper order. We don't have the new birth or adoption or sanctification, all the other wondrous benefits of redemption here in a nice tight theological package like a properly composed German thesis to be submitted at Wittenberg University. That's not all that we have. We should have all that, shouldn't we? Well, Paul does not intend to deliver such. He's not a rabid liberal professor in a German seminary. No, he is the Apostle Paul. Rather, Paul puts in order here those elements with which he's been dealing in previous chapters, and which he'll deal with more extensively in subsequent chapters too. Here, Paul intends to communicate the certainty of those predestined, the certainty of those predestined to be really and actually converted as the gospel is proclaimed. This doctrine of the call, and we'll be talking more about it as we go through Romans 2. It's a rich, rich doctrine. And I didn't hear it expressed until I came into a Presbyterian and Reformed church and started reading Presbyterian and Reformed material. When you do, you say, how come I didn't see this before? The blessed doctrine of the call. That is the proclamation of God's will, the proclamation of the gospel, which is God's chosen instrument to convert the heart, to transform the individual. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, you remember. He starts, hits the ground running. He says, including you, that is the Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called. Called. You like that? Does that remind you of your childhood? It does me. My mother. She was a great soprano, just had a thunderous voice. There was no excuse for not coming home when she called Dave. Well, the Holy Spirit, God calls us to, and he does it in the proclamation of the gospel. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He uses this idea of call in the introduction to many of his letters. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, one of the crescendos in chapter 9. Therefore, that is, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He's a Calvinist too, the author of Hebrews. Or maybe Calvin is a Hebrewist. I don't know. But they both hold out for the absolute sovereignty of God. The call is experienced that you may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is the way in which you receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is God's ordained means for becoming converted. Is the call, the preaching of the gospel. You are predestined. Therefore, a sovereign God will, through the preaching of the word, soundly convert you. You will be called. If you have been predestined, if you have been foreknown, foreloved, then you can rest assured. You rest assured for your father, perhaps, or for a spouse, or a brother, or a sister, that a friend, that indeed God will call them And then you will recognize their predestination and their being foreknown by God as well, because they will be called. I like Charles Hodge's definition of call. Charles Hodge defines, these older Reformed guys can really succinctly give us definitions. Charles Hodge says, the call, God's leading by the external invitation of the gospel. I like that. God's leading by the external invitation of the gospel and by the efficacious operation of his grace to the end to which they're destined. Once again, the idea of predestination here as well, present in God's call. Is leading by the external invitation of the gospel. Come to Christ. I preach Christ to you. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, Christ coming again. The external invitation of the gospel. Come to Christ. And by the efficacious operation of his grace. That is, it certainly works. The operation of his grace is efficacious. That is, it brings results. The results that God intends. God's sovereignty seen in every weave of this text, in God's call. And the preaching of the word is that external invitation. As we read today, the sheep hear his voice, Jesus says, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Isn't that personal and intimate? This is precisely how the gospel operates. God's sovereign. You can hear God's foreknowing. You can hear God's foreloving. Can you not? In Jesus' voice. Can you hear his foreloving, his foreknowledge of you in the very voice of the Savior? The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Of sterner stuff, Jesus tells this then to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? Thank God. Because I'm certainly not righteous. I am a sinner. But there is a sense, too, of the call in its dragnet quality, too, when Jesus says, very soberly, at the conclusion of Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding invitation, he says, many are called, few are chosen. So there is that sense of the call in its general. But once again, the idea of God's sovereignty here. Many are called, few are chosen. But those that are chosen experience an efficacious call, an effectual call. So this marvelous link we have in the chain of the Ordo Salutis is God's ordained means of conversion, his instrument of redemptive history to cull the redeemed from the mass, general mass of lost humanity. And he does it sovereignly. Once again, the sovereignty of God just, you can't have this text without God's sovereignty. You can't make sense of this text without God's sovereignty. And those that do have a senseless understanding of the text, too. One of my favorite speakers, John Gerstner, you ever hear his tapes or his CDs? He's just a marvelous speaker and writer, for that matter. Dr. Sproul's mentor as well, John Gerstner. So if you want to hear who taught, if you love Sproul, R.C. Sproul, And you want to see who taught him, where he gets many of his ways of expressing himself. John Gerstner went to seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he worked in the steel mills there. If you ever heard John Gerstner's voice. But he went to seminary in his salad days in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he worked in the steel mills when there were still steel mills in Pennsylvania. And he likens God's electing call to an electromagnet. He said one of his jobs was to help get the scrap metal, or just big piles of scrap metal laying around in the yards, and to separate the steel from the other aluminum or whatever else it might be, they would hover this electromagnet over these piles of scrap. And then when the electromagnet went on, the steel would leap up to the electromagnet and everything else would dribble and fall away. He says, God's electing call is like that. When the call goes out, i.e. when the electromagnet goes on, God's people come to the call and they respond and they come alive to it. This is God's electing love as experienced in his call. I've always liked that metaphor that he uses, that illustration that he uses, because that's the sense of God's call. Indeed, you are wired, you are made to respond to his electing love in his electing call. This is why true believers love the preaching of the word, too. True believers love the preaching of the word. They love the word of God. They love its teaching, its articulation, because indeed it is enticing to them. It brings them to God. It's what brought them to God in the first place and what keeps them there as well. True believers love the preaching of the word. And they gravitate to it. They come to it. The call. We've only scratched the surface on this blessed doctrine of the call. But there's more. Because in the Ordo Salutis, point three, in the Ordo Salutis, there is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation. And effectual call leads ineluctably to justification. Effectual call leads ineluctably to justification. Well, what more can we say about justification? Can we say enough about justification? The other side of that coin, right? What a blessed doctrine it is, because it makes us righteous. Just as God sovereignly makes us righteous when we can do nothing ourselves to make it so, he also does this in good order, linked closely with our call. Although Paul does not treat exhaustively of all the elements of our redemption, that would constitute another book, but he'd please those at least who expect a German orderly dissertation, right? No. But he does include here those that he's been dealing with in Romans, justification being chief, right? Justification being chief. You should know that by now. Do you remember the centrality of righteousness? God does. God knows the centrality of righteousness. You better be righteous indeed if you are going to live and dwell in his presence. The necessity of righteousness if we are to be pleasing to God. It is the continuous theme of Romans. Paul says in his opening chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And listen to how he characterizes the gospel, that important word. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right away, he hits the ground running with the theme of righteousness. How to be made righteous, how to be made pleasing to this God who demands it, who requires it. So, if there was any doubt about whether this utterly requisite necessity would be a part of your salvation, maybe you're wondering yet, you might have forgotten something or neglected something to do yourself in acquiring it, banish this from your head, because God has sovereignly ordained that the imputation of Christ's righteousness that we've been unfolding for you, that this would be yours in his orderly succession of redemption. You have learned the value of justification. You have learned why you need it. You have learned what it is, essentially. And you have learned how to acquire it, of course, by faith. And that the nature of it is that you have Christ's righteousness. You don't have to worry about it being a little off color, maybe not burnished as brightly as it should be, because it is Christ's own righteousness imputed to you. Glorious and glittering. And now, because of this text, you can bask in its secure certainty too. Paul here underlines, indeed, that justification is sovereignly yours. That there's no need to worry whether you have it or no, because if you have been foreloved, then you have been predestined to acquire it in your own personal story of redemptive history. And you know that if you've been called, then you have been justified as well. Bask in the certainty of your justification. Do you see how the saints of God have just cherished this idea of God's sovereignty, the doctrines of grace, the justification, call, foreknowledge, predestination, are all grouped together, the doctrines of grace. Isn't that a beautiful ribbon with which to tie up that package? They are doctrines of grace because every single one of them are ours by virtue of God's grace. We do nothing to acquire them, to deserve them. We bask in the secure certainty, though, of our justification. And we can do so as well then with our last component here. We've treated pretty heavily of justification. We can move on a little bit to a theme that Paul is winding up, gearing up to give to us as well, the idea of glory. We've seen a bit of it already, but we must point out for you in point 4, verse 30d, Ordo salutis. There is an order to God's sovereign will in our salvation. And justification leads ineluctably to glorification. Justification leads ineluctably to glorification. Once again, he is telescoping here, isn't he? We don't have adoption. We don't have sanctification. That's a big component of our salvation and redemption in Christ. And if you're an antinomian, maybe you say at this point, you don't know what's coming. You say, whew, he's not talking about sanctification, so I don't have to worry too much about how I live and behave. Oh, Paul's got a surprise for you then in the later chapters of Romans, because he does deal very extensively with sanctification. But here he's telescoping for to highlight the themes that he has been treating already in previous chapters. Justification then leads ineluctably to glorification, also to adoption and sanctification, but we'll treat those later. But this is an obstacle around which it is impossible to get. Those who do not participate in Christ's righteousness do not participate in his glory, pure and simple. Those who do not participate in Christ's righteousness do not participate in his glory, do they? Pure and simple. The essence, the definition of glory in the Old Testament is chabad, weight or gravity, meaning weight or gravity, and associated with the one who is glorified in his life and deeds. Weight or gravity of worth. Chabad. Now, maybe you hear Ichabod. Ichabod Crane, Washington Irving's character in The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. That's one of the English transliterations. I don't know if you're dealing with Washington Irving in your homeschooling. We read a little bit of him. But Ichabod Crane was the glory has departed Crane. And he was saying something about Puritan America at the time of his writing and critiquing it in part by naming his character the glory has departed. But kavod is that Hebrew word for glory. Carries with it the idea of weight and gravity of life and deeds. And therefore, because it's heavy, right? We use that expression in our own culture. Some of the same overlap there. Man, that was heavy, right? Well, the idea of a person or a being's weight, gravity of life and action is the essence of glory. God is glorious due to the sheer weight of his being and deeds. Creation, He is to be glorified for creation. He is to be glorified for his acts and deeds in redemption. He is to be glorified for his grace, for all of his attributes. All of them are glorious. Christ is glorious because of the sheer weight of his being, his life, and his deeds. Christ is glorious, of course, personally, up close and personal for us because of his redemption, his salvation, his suffering on our behalf, his imputing his righteousness, his adopting us into the family of God, being co-heirs, brothers. He's not afraid to call us brothers. Christ is glorious because of the sheer weight of his being, life, and deeds. And we participate in that glory too. We participate in that glory. It is a reflected glory. We are the moon to his sun, as theologians are fond of saying, as Augustine coined that phrase. We participate then in Christ's glory as we suffer with him too. Oh, wait a minute. I wasn't anticipating that, right? We participate, though, in that glory as we suffer with him. Paul has already established that with us. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Yes. He says that we are children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. Remember? Suffering first, glory later. That's not how we like it, though, is it? Especially lost man. But it is why Paul can glory in the cross, because it is the epitome of suffering, the instrument of suffering. Why Paul can embrace that seeming contradiction. There is glory in this instrument of shame. Lost man loves the glory, doesn't he? But he eschews the suffering. If it means I got to suffer, then maybe I'll forego the glory. Bluesmen called it paying dues. Lost man loves the glory, but eschews the suffering. In our culture today, we see this. Debbie will, I don't have a Facebook page. I refuse to have a Facebook page. But she'll point out so many seek a life apart that can be glorifying to them, where they can have fame. Our culture is filled with a pathetic grasping after fame, I would submit to you. Every time I go through the grocery line, I have to avert my gaze from the Hollywood magazines there. But it's just another cheap, pathetic grasping after fame, time and time again. Even if it's infamy, right? To be infamous is better than to be ignominious, right? To be not known. Not famous. It's an aspiration for guiltless glory, gutless glory, glory without gallantry of action. If indeed true glory is that weight, that gravity of life and deeds, then this cheap grasping after fame is empty, gutless, glory without gallantry of action. But this is not your fate, is it, brothers and sisters? There is true glory. There is true glory now in the heavenlies. Brothers and sisters, Ron is basking in the glory, the light of the glory of God. There will be no need of sun nor moon in the regenerated heavens, will there be? Because it will be God's glory that illumines all. That is brightness. That is true glory. We talk about the glorious sun, don't we? We don't see a lot of it around here lately, but there is glory in the sun. It is just a token of the glory of God that will illumine the new heavens and the earth, and we will participate in that. So don't be frustrated. Don't go grasping after fame, cheap and hollow and shallow fame, because God's glory is yours. You will reflect his glory. You will reflect the glory of Christ. And there will be nothing more satisfying to the soul than that. Well, let us come then to that place where we see God's glory in miniature. I love how Calvin says that though the outer forms are not as glorious as the old temple and the gold and the silver and the ritual, nevertheless, indeed, in the Lord's Supper, we see Christ's glory reflected. Do we not? Let us come there now.